Last week, Pastor JD was going through the Life of David series, and at the end of the sermon, he left us with King David, who was the king of Israel, as a result of his sin and the state of his kingdom that he led falling apart. He was fleeing Jerusalem out the east gate, up the Mount of Olives, barefoot, head covered, full of shame, weeping over his own state and the state of his kingdom. Well, today in Mark chapter 11, we see the exact opposite of that happening as we see Jesus Christ coming down from the Mount of Olives, entering in through the east gate to redeem everything and everywhere that David had failed. And that's good news for us this morning, that the same that was true for David is the same that's true for us, that everywhere we have failed in sin, Christ has come to redeem. My objective today is fairly simple. In order for God to truly redeem you, in order for God to truly save you, you must crown him as king. So look with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." And they let them go. Feels like we need a little bit more information from the text on why exactly they would have let them go. You see, a donkey in that season was a valuable possession for upper middle class, first century Jewish person. It was a status symbol. It was a instrument in which to continue to earn money. And they simply let it go because the Lord had need of it. It would be like me coming up to one of you who's driving a brand new GMC AT4 with the dealer sticker still on it, and I just go, "I need your truck. Why? Why have need of it?" And I'm sure your response, because you're gracious, kind people, will be like, "Well, here's my keys. Whenever you're done, bring it back to me." And it's going to be a while before I'm done. So just know that. But why were they so willing to just simply hand over a valuable possession to Jesus Christ? Well, if you read through the book of Mark, you will see from the very beginning that Mark emphasizes that Jesus is one of authority. His opening line in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a bold statement for him to make. A few verses later, in Mark 1, verses 18 through 20, we see that when Jesus calls his disciples to come and follow him, immediately, with a great sense of urgency, they dropped everything and followed him. If you keep reading in Mark, you see in chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus shows he has authority to forgive sins, something that was reserved for God. And if you keep reading, you see that Jesus does miracles that show his authority over demons, the power to heal, and his authority over nature by the calming of the storm. Jesus is one of authority. And it's important to remember that in this particular story, part of the story, Jesus is in Bethany and Bethpage. This is an area where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. This is an area where, if you're familiar with your Bible, that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, had died. And a few days later, Jesus raised him from the dead. This is that same area. And these are the people that know of who Jesus is, know of his ministry, and respond accordingly. The simple truth is, if the guy bringing people back from the dead asks to borrow your donkey, the correct response is yes. But why a donkey? If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus had two primary means of getting around during that time. One was he simply walked everywhere, and occasionally he took a boat. But there's an important reason of why he chose this animal in order to enter into Jerusalem. If you turn in your Bible back a few books of the Bible to Zechariah, which was written hundreds of years before the events Mark is describing, in Zechariah 9:9, It reads like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy speaks of a coming king who was going to bring salvation to Jerusalem and to the world. And that king was riding on a donkey. Jesus was proving that he came with a particular purpose. He was the returning king, the returning Messiah, and he was coming to bring salvation. Jesus had purpose. And as that king of authority and that king of purpose, those close to him obeyed when he said he had need of it. Now, if I'm honest here, I would think as a modern day person that if Jesus came to me and said, if I had a donkey, I need your donkey, I would have no problem giving it to him, right? If Jesus has need of a little bit of my time, no problem. Jesus has a little bit of need of my money, no problem. I'm your humble servant. But when Jesus comes and says, I need your future plans, I need where you live. I need where your kids go to school. I need your kids' future plans. I need your relationship status. The Lord has need of it. Well, now he's just meddling, isn't he? I'm going to need a little bit more information, Jesus. You want my future plans? Well, what does that look like? Where does that take me in 10 years, 15 years, in 20 years? You want me to give up my comfortable life here and go live somewhere strategic with the gospel? Well, how much is that going to hurt, Jesus? How much do I have to suffer in order to do that, Jesus? The Lord has need of it. It's no longer acceptable for us. We have questions. You want me to be strategic about where my kids go to school so that I can be nearer to those that need to hear the gospel and build natural relationships so I can be the salt and light that the word of God calls me to be? But will they get in the college I want them to get in, Jesus? Will they continue on the career path that I want them to be on, Jesus? I have more questions. You want me to sell my house and move to a strategic neighborhood in Apex and Cary and Holly Springs because there is need of a gospel witness in that neighborhood? Well, does it have a yard? Is it nicer than the house I currently live in? What in your life would you say to the Lord anything but that? You can have it all, but that. What in your life does it feel like would be suffering if God told you today, I have need of it? There's some sitting in here today. God's been very gracious to you financially, giving you more than you can ever hope or imagine as far as it comes to financial resources. And he's saying, I have need of it. There are people who are raising support for adoption or missions or for local outreach initiatives or things in the community that could use donations. He's saying, I have need of your resources. There are some of you men in here who for 20 to 30 years, you've been a good dad and you've provided and you've poured into your kids and now your kids have grown up and they've left the house. And you go, finally, I got some me time. And the Lord says, I have need of that time. There are young men in here who are newly married, who have young kids who are struggling to figure out what it means to be a godly dad and to work hard and to be a spiritual leader. They need your time as a person who's walked that path to come back and say, I can tell you what not to do. There are those of you in here who have, God's given an education and business experience, and you excel. You're great at what you do. It's led to you living a comfortable life. Nice house, you have cars, you have trips, you have all of it. And the Lord says, I have need of that career. There are places in this world where a missionary can never get into, but someone of your skill, your expertise, your experience can walk into that country and be a light in a dark place. I have need of that career. And I get it. Surrendering to God's authority and purpose isn't easy, and it often feels like a sacrifice. But I want you to listen to the words of David Livingstone, who was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s. He was, after decades of serving in Africa, he was speaking at Cambridge University about the benefits, what it was like to leave the benefits of his home country, England. And he says it like this: "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice that brings its own best reward and healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with a word in such a view, in such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these things, when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us, I never made a sacrifice." When we crown Christ as King, we see obedience not as sacrifice, but as an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed in us and through us. And crowning him as King is what looks to be happening in Mark chapter 11. Pick up with me in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many. If you're familiar with the Passover in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a town of possibly tens of thousands of people, but during Passover, that number would swell to millions, possibly 2 million people would come to Jerusalem. It was the delight of every religious Jewish person and the despair of the Romans who occupied it. As far as the influx of people, it was similar to like New Orleans at Mardi Gras, where a smaller town gets a large group of people who come to visit. And there's a couple donkeys running down the street. That might be all the similarities, maybe. But pick up on verse 8. "And many spread their cloaks on the road." Okay, maybe one more. "And others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields." Now, I want you to stop there and remember that this is a group of religious pilgrims coming from an area where Jesus had been doing ministry. Luke says that they sang because they knew of the miracles Jesus had performed. And here they are seeing Jesus, humble, lowly, riding on a donkey. They knew the word of God. They knew scriptures. These are religious pilgrims. This is an Awanas convention, right? When they see it, they know the verse in the chapter that came from. And they see this. And they're making saddles and they're laying garments down. All of this is symbolic of what we see in 2 Kings 9:13 at the inauguration of King Jehu. They are acknowledging him as a king who is to come. Verse 9, "And those who went before and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" These religious pilgrims are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. Look at it with me. It should be on the screen. Psalm 118, 25 says, "Hosanna." Your Bible may have translated that word, Hosanna, simply meaning, "Save us, we pray." So they're shouting, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Well, wait a minute. Psalm 118 says, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." Mark 11:10 says the crowd was singing, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." From the very beginning, Jesus was clear about whose kingdom he was coming to bring. Mark 1:15, Jesus' own words are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus was a coming king, but he was coming to establish God's kingdom, God's plans, and God's purposes. This enthusiastic crowd was celebrating Jesus as king, but a king like any other king, a king that would come and liberate them from the oppression of Rome, a coming king who would elevate the status of Israel back to where they believe it should be. They were less concerned about who the king was than they were about a king who would be willing to make Israel great again. And we all do the same thing. We are all okay with Jesus as a coming king as long as our status continues to be elevated. As long as we can continue to accumulate material possessions. We join the crowds and sing praise to Jesus as king as long as our health is good, my career is advancing, and I get into the school that I want. So hear me on this. When Jesus is just a means to an end, it's not Jesus you are serving. It's what you desire him to do for you that you have crowned as your king. C.S. Lewis, in his collection of essays called Present Concerns, says, "Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead. Even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison." Lewis is telling us that your physical body, when it gets hungry, will reach for something to eat. If it gets hungry enough, it will reach for something that will even kill you. Our spiritual nature is the exact same. We long for, desire, want something that will fulfill us, want something that will make us whole, want something that will secure us. And instead of turning to King Jesus, our spiritual nature will latch on to other things of this world and crown them as king. And when we do that, we serve what we crown. The constant demands of others' expectations on you, whether real or imagined, have enslaved you to other people's approvals and affirmations. Every decision you make has to go through a lens of how will my friends respond? How will my parents respond? How will my boyfriend or girlfriend respond? What will my peers say? Will this decision help me grow the social ladder or fall off embarrassingly? You have crowned approval and affirmation of those in your life, and as a result, everything in your life, every decision has to go to serve that false king. Simple decisions like going to a store to buy a new outfit has to go through 10 make-believe conversations with every one of your closest friends about how they will either approve of or dislike that outfit. You dream of walking into your room with your, wait for it, your fit on fleek, all right? I got you. I was told that was means stylish. About how walking into that room, people both old and young will praise you for your great decision and your nice look. Listen, it is okay for other people to like your things, but when we crown approval from others as a king, we need for them to like it. This same misplaced desire for approval from those near to us is why the prophet Jeremiah rebuked Israel. Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Living your life for the approval or affirmation of those in your life is like a jug, a cistern with a hole in the bottom of it. No matter how much water, no matter how much approval, no matter how much you do, it's never going to be filled. You are never going to be satisfied. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "I am the living water. Only in me will you never thirst again." And until we realize that all the affirmation and approval that we need in our life has been given to us as adopted sons and daughters of God, we will never be break free from the chains of approval and affirmation for others in our life. We will serve what we crown: the approval of others, our comfort, our careers, even our kids. What in your life have you crowned? What in your life does everything else go to serve? Noted theologian Bob Dylan, he was not a theologian, it's okay to laugh. Noted theologian Bob Dylan wrote a song in 1979 called, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Listen to the lyrics. I'm not gonna sing them. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. I've been a Christian for a good number of years, but this message isn't just for those who have never believed in Jesus. This is for every follower of Jesus because our hearts are so quick to crown other things in our lives. One area I really struggle with this is in the area of I will often crown comfort as my king. I don't know what you daydream about, doing important things, going to vacations, buying new. I don't know what you daydream about. I daydream about laying in a hammock on a 72-degree weather day. And doing nothing. That's what I daydream about. Because comforts can so easily become my king. The way this plays itself out in my life is I like to think I'm an average dad and a husband. I will work really hard. I think that's a strength of mine. I will come home. I will help with the kids. I'll help cook. I'll help clean up. I'll help do all of those things. All of those things. But in my house, comfort has a time clock. And that time is 9 p.m. At 9 p.m., hun, babe, dad, any other sweet name you want to call me does not exist because it's my time, right? That's what it means for comfort to become my king. And so the way this plays itself out is when my kids were younger and we would put them to bed occasionally, pretty regularly actually, it's 9:15, I've settled in, you know the feeling, and then you hear those footprints coming down the hallway and you're like, that disobedient little kid. Can you believe that? I told him to go to bed, and he's not in bed. But if I'm honest, I'm not upset with him that he disobeyed. I'm upset that his disobedience is threatening my king comfort. So I respond not out of being a heavenly father, being a representation of the heavenly father's response to me. I respond to him as someone who is threatened my false king. If I'm humble, I understand that that feeling, that emotion, should drive me to realization that I'm more concerned about my comfort than I am about the well-being of my kids and my family. If I'm honest and humble enough, before I respond to him or them, I will go to God and confess, God, in this moment, I am serving a false king. I realize that in this moment, the anger and frustration I feel toward my kid is not because of their disobedience, it's because my comfort has been assaulted. Can you forgive me, Lord? And what I get in return is grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then I can go and respond to my kid the way the Heavenly Father responded to me instead of responding to my kid out of great frustration and anger that I ain't getting to do what I want to do. You want to know what you have crowned as a false king? What are you afraid of losing? You want to know what you have crowned as a false king? What gets you angry when it's threatened? You've crowned independence as a false king in your life? Then every time your parents ask you to do something, you want to push that relationship further and further away. Your relationship status, you've crowned as a false king, then you're willing to go further sexually than you know you should, because you're in fear of losing something dear to you and valuable. Life of generosity threatens our false king of financial independence. And we get so entangled with these false kings of control, of independence, of relationship status, of materialism, of approval of others in our lives, that everything we do has to go to serve them. We will destroy relationships. We will go into debt. We will harm others to serve something that is literally crushing us. Friend, I so desperately want this morning for you to crown Jesus as king. But in order for you to do that, you have to be willing to lay your crown down. And I can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. And we desperately, desperately want you to see how you're on a path of frustration, of disappointment, of isolation, of loneliness and despair. And it doesn't have to be that way. I so often wonder, and great burden of mine in my life right now, is why is so many sins of the world so prevalent among the people of God who sit in here every week? It's because this message isn't just for the Christian, just for the person who's never believed. It is for the Christian. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why when we call for prayer teams and pastors give immense calls on come forward and confess your sin, come forward and come back to God. We think in our mind, well, if I just wait long enough, the mic will start playing, the music will end, and I can leave because this feeling can pass. Why are the sins of the world outside in the world so prevalent among the people of God? Because we've crowned other things as king. So I ask you this morning, would you confess that other things rule your life? Would you confess your desire for independence, approval of others, comforts, kids, or what's really controlling your life? What is really the king that you've crowned? Would you believe that he is loved enough to come down from heaven, gentle, humbly, bringing peace to those who would believe in him? Because I want you to remember something. The crowd in Mark had no problem believing in Jesus. They had no problem believing in him. They just refused to crown him as king of their life. So my last question is, would you crown him king? Christian, this is for you. Our lives are spinning out of control, complexity upon complexity, sin after sin, and we come to church each and every week and nothing changes. It's because we don't wrestle honestly what God is calling us to do. Every time we have an altar call, every time this prayer team is down front, we should be on our knees before the Lord going, oh God, search me. I don't want any other king but you. But we just sit. Hope the moment passes. I want this desperately for you. Because nothing else will satisfy in this life. Nothing else will be the answer to your problems. You don't need more good advice. You need to surrender to Jesus Christ as king in every area. Crown him as king. Because when Christ is king of your life, and life is hard, you're tired of feeling lonely, I have a king that says he will never leave you nor forsake you. Stress of finances too much in your life, I have a king who says, I've clothed the lilies of the field. I can take care of your tomorrow. When despite our best efforts, the world around us seems to be falling apart, I have a king who holds all things together. When the devil tells me sacrifice ain't worth it, I remind him I have a king who's already given me more than I can hope or imagine. When I believe that no one cares and no one is listening, I have a king that stoops low to his people, inclines his ear to hear the cries of their heart. When I feel the decay of this body and I see disease and cancer in those I love, I know I have a healing king who's in the process of restoring all things in his hand. When brokenness of this world overwhelms me, I know I have a just and right king who will not let the wicked go unpunished. When the grief overcomes me, I know I have a king that was born our sorrows, who's carried our grief, and is near to the brokenhearted. When the longing for a loved one who I've prayed for years still has gone unanswered, that they would see and know Jesus as king, I have a king who desires that none should perish, but that all to come to faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ. and that he loved them long before I did. And if he's not going to give up on them, by God's grace, neither am I. When the guilt of sin tries to overwhelm me, I have a king that was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins, who has cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our King. And though they hung him on a tree and put him in a grave, I have a risen king who ain't done yet. He has promised to complete every work that he has begun in me, and one day he will return again. He will return again to make every sad thing untrue, to make every wrong right, to wipe away every tear. I have a king. His name is Jesus. I pray that you would crown him as king.